Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Form. This is episode 343. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me via the Zoom, if that's the right way to put it, via Zoom, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's on the other side of this electronic device looking right at me saying, oh my goodness, not again.
Well, I was also thinking that, you know, in Chicago here, we go to the Jewel.
The Jewel. back in Western Pennsylvania days, you'd go to the Giant Eagle.
Okay.
It's a giant eagle, but for some reason they all pronounce it John Eagle.
Oh, right. I was wondering who John Eagle was.
John Eagle. Yeah, it's one of those strange Western Pennsylvania thingies.
Okay. Yeah. That works. Well, you know, now that since we're chatting, and I'm so excited to bring this in. I mean, it's been a few weeks. You know, I know that you obviously, you know, you. I don't know what you're doing for the CIA, but, you know, obviously it's important.
Yes, yes, of course.
Well, I mean, that's why you're always paired with Ian Wright, because he works for MI6.
Of course, so, yes. Well, yeah, we have missions that we do together.
Yeah. I have no doubt. but I have a major updates, or at least a major speculation.
Okay.
So we've been talking a while back about the Red Heifers. And I had said at the time, because we were following the Red Heifers, that they're really important. And then we found out that all of them were disqualified. And it was like, why were they disqualified when they could have sacrificed them earlier and they would have met? But I said that they did one that was a practice. Remember, they said this was a practice one. Now their people are saying, a lot of people are saying, that it wasn't a practice, that they actually did sacrifice a red heifer. They have the ashes, and they are purifying everything that needs to be purified so they can then restart the sacrificial system. Now, I don't know, because they said the main group, their official statement is they were all disqualified. But now there's all these, not just rumors, but I mean, people are going on national radio podcasts and talking about that this has happened. Mm. With carrying around little bags of the ashes. And the Jewish community is saying that the ashes of the red heifer have, they've been using them to heal people. So there's all these healings that have been happening from the ashes of the red heifer. But of course, the dispensational community, the evangelicals, are saying that this is going to bring back the next temple, the sacrificial system. And once that gets started, then the rapture happens. So I don't know what to believe, because I'm getting told different accounts, but, you know, exciting times.
Exciting times indeed. I don't know whether to laugh or cry when you tell me things like this, Rob. I'm serious.
Well, it's funny.
And that's not to make fun of our you know, some of our brothers and sisters out there who might actually look forward to red heifers being sacrificed and ashes being, I don't even know what's happening with the ashes there. And the fact that they're in line with the Jewish community, but that there appears to be some kind of hope for the new temple coming. And then at the same time, the Jewish community is hoping for the Messiah to come, when the new temple has come in the Messiah. happened.
That is what the Jewish community is saying, that believe that the red heifer has been sacrificed, is that because this has happened, this will bring in the Messiah. So I know we have a little fun with it, because it just kind of sounds a little ridiculous when you talk about it. And so there are so many dispensationalists that would say, you tell them, hey, the red heifer got sacrificed, and they'd say, what? Because they just don't, because it's such an obscure area within the dispensational system.
Yeah, it's not mainstream is what you're saying.
Well, it's not mainstream in that they know about it, but it is mainstream within the system itself. This is something that has to happen in order for the temple to be rebuilt, because they have to purify everything. And that includes the priests, that includes the instruments that are used in the temple worship, and that includes the temple itself. And so, but now that they have the ashes of the red heifer, which is, I mean, this is, they sacrifice, they kill the cow, and they sacrifice the whole thing, and they burn it down to the ashes. So there's a ton of these ashes. And so they have enough that they can, because it only takes a little bit that they mix with something, and then they use it for purification. So if they did that, then they can purify everything. And now their problem is the actual rebuilding of the temple. So
that's just a little problem.
No, details.
But I mean, this is way off subject of what we're talking about today. Although it would include temple instruments.
Yes.
But, you know, where do the temple instruments come from? Where do all the paraphernalia come from? Where do these priests come from?
Well, they've recreated all of the, I mean, I've seen them. They have, like, they're in storage.
Okay.
And I think there's actually a little museum. I've seen them, not in person, but online.
Yeah,
look and see all these. They have all of the robes. They have the high priest's robe with the 12 stones and the Urim and Thummim thing. Mm-hmm. And they have the only thing. So they purified all these things. Now, depending on which side you believe, and they have the priests, because the Jewish community would say that they have genealogical records that go all the way back. Now, this is a separate area that we should probably don't want to get into, but because there's a lot of people that are anti-dispensational that want to talk about how all these records were destroyed. Kind of the history of the church would say that the Jewish records were destroyed in 70 AD. And so they kind of attack dispensationalism based on the fact, well, you know, these records were destroyed, so you can't use them as genealogy to find the priest, which, and of course they say, no, they weren't, they still have them. Well, to me, this is a red herring. This kind of debate is not worth the effort, because this is a like almost like a he said, she said kind of thing. You don't have the records. No, we do have the records. Okay, it doesn't matter, because none of that, if they have the records or if they don't have the records, it doesn't matter as far as what is theologically true. And so if we're going to discuss our differences, let's discuss it based on scripture and using the records. And I've watched some pretty vicious non-dispensational attacks against dispensationalists using this whole record thing. Mm-hmm. But they would say that they have the records, and they have the priests, that they actually have a place where boys are raised as priests, to be priests, where there's like a little enclosed campground with, you know, houses. These they never leave that until they are purified. They will never leave that, because that way they are assured, mm-hmm, of never coming in contact with a dead body, and there's no other, they cannot make themselves impure. So
is this some place in Israel?
It's in Israel, yeah, okay. Yeah. So these boys live there, and then they grow up, and they're trained as priests. And there's ways that the temple can be rebuilt without removing the Dome of the Rock.
Really?
There actually is enough. It would basically be side by side with the Dome of the Rock, but you could do it. The only thing that's actually easier than the main problem that they have. The main problem they have is the fact that they cannot recreate the Ark of the Covenant. That is the only thing that they need. They need the original Ark of the Covenant, because that has the pot with manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the fragments of the Ten Commandments. They can't recreate those. They could recreate maybe the box, maybe the actual ark.
But those other things are gone.
No. So they have to have that. Well, the Jewish people that believe in the ashes of red heifer and the healings and all that, what they believe is that when the temple is rebuilt, the ark will be found. That's like a prophecy for them.
Okay.
And so they're waiting on that.
Okay.
But see, we thought though that, I mean, you thought that this conversation was over, but yeah, oh no.
Yeah, definitely.
No. I will make sure that I keep everyone updated on the ashes of the red heifer.
You know, nine and a half.
I don't do it, who will?
9.5 minutes into our podcast here, and we haven't even talked about the weather. You know, we got red heifers and ashes and purified priests and a temple that's going to go next to a Muslim mosque.
Yeah, well, that's one of the scenarios. They would much rather have the mosque be removed.
Yeah, because I mean, inside the mosque, which is I have been in there.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Okay. Yeah, there is a little peak that is open to see, and that supposedly is where, you know, Mount Moriah, where Isaac was meant to be. Well, in their tradition, it wouldn't have been Isaac; it would have been Ishmael, but to be sacrificed with Abraham. So there's, yeah, that would be quite the feat to have those things right next to each other.
It would. But that's the thing. I mean, today we are talking about Daniel 5, the second half of Daniel 5 with the handwriting on the wall, which does have some bearing on what we're talking about when it comes to the instruments, in this case, the golden cups that were used in temple worship in the first temple. And, you know, so when we get there, we can see what the importance is of those cups.
Yeah.
But at the beginning, we talked about in the first part of this that...
Yeah, we've already talked a bit about this.
Yeah, that, you know, Belshazzar is, having a party, a big party. The Medes and Persians have actually been conquering some of Babylon, but Babylon itself, the city, it was... there's a lot of very thick high walls all around the city. It's a huge city for that time. And, but it was impenetrable, or at least that's what they thought. And, but here's Belshazzar where he should have been out, you know, fighting, right? As a king, as the leader of the empire, the world empire, you should be out fighting your enemy who is attacking other cities and conquering other areas of your kingdom, but he's partying with all of his friends and wives and concubines. And then, of course, this hand comes on out of nowhere and hovers in the air and starts writing on the wall, which the Bible is pretty clear that he was so drunk that he just was terrified. But they mentioned, the Bible mentions that his drink had something to do with how terrified he was. It had obviously removed any of his inhibitions or his, any restraint he could have mustered had he been sober. But he's so terrified that his knees are shaking. They're knocking together, which is...
quite the image.
It's always an interesting statement, made in scripture. You don't expect it. And then that's because it's kind of a funny image. It's like a cartoon that your knees are hitting together.
Yeah, it's exactly what I was thinking of, a cartoon with the wobbly knees just knocking together and in fear, just trembling.
Yeah, so he pulls out the Babylonian playbook. What do? You call all the wise men and all your advisors, and they come, and they fail you. That's like 1 and 2 in the playbook of how do you handle this kind of crisis. And then finally, somebody says, I think it's his wife, says, well, what about Daniel? Let's send for him. So they send for him. He comes in, and it seems like at the first part that Belshazzar is like that he doesn't remember Daniel. He doesn't know Daniel because he doesn't send for him. He sends for everybody except Daniel. But as we talked about last time, that's kind of a pattern.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so Nebuchadnezzar kept doing that. So what is the relationship that Daniel has with Belshazzar?
I don't know.
Maybe the question's worded a bit wrong. It's because we're told now that he does know who Daniel is. He knows who he is. He knows his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. He knows how he is wise and he is the interpreter of dreams. He knows him by reputation.
Yeah. And so, I mean, like I think we said last time, at least in jest and fun, it's as though Daniel comes on the scene wanting to make an entrance. He's always late, always late to the party and walks in and everyone's like, oh, there he is. There's the guy who's going to solve all our problems. But in the text, when the queen at verse 10 of chapter 5, approaches the king, she's reminding him, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, another way of putting that, or the spirit of the holy God. in the days of your father, right? So we've talked about the language of father as well, that your ancestor, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. So you hear that. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So at least at that point, the person who's remembering everything is the queen. Now maybe Belshazzar, we have to remember not to get confused between Belshazzar, the king, and Belteshazzar, Daniel. The names are very similar, and so you miss that T in there, and you confuse them. It's the queen who is remembering Daniel and calling upon him. Now, maybe it's because he's just so drunk he can't recall things at this moment. He comes onto the scene there then in verse 13 of chapter 5. And just one quick note, I was rereading chapter on this chapter in E.J. Young's commentary. And the way he starts out this commentary, and I always like, if listeners aren't familiar with different Reformed scholars, or E.J. Young is one of the best of the early mid 20th century. And so it's writing in the old Geneva series, Banner of Truth, on this, but he's you know, Professor Westminster Theological Seminary way back then. This is written in 1949, so it's about dated as we might consider it these days. But at that point in time, there was always challenges to the historicity of this particular chapter. You know, recent early 20th century, Belshazzar didn't seem to exist. And so they always questioned, you know, critics questioned this. And then cuneiform tablets were found that had Belshazzar's name on it. And so E.J. Young documents that, reviewing other scholarly articles defending the historicity of this. And so it's a very helpful chapter, especially the early parts of it. But that's just a note, because there's many things in here that are remarkable and historical that you can, you know, I'm sure critics still question, even though Belshazzar is referenced in cuneiform tablets that have been found. They question the language of father and him being labeled as the king, which we talked about already. And there are ways of interpreting this and understanding this that that are in accord with the scriptures and with all historical documents that we historical things that we have found. So that's just one thing to gird up underneath the critics, that there is good reason to understand and believe that what we are reading here is, in fact, history as it's been recorded by the biblical writers. Beyond that, Daniel's introduced in verse 13 as he's brought before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You're that Daniel." It's like, one of the exiles of Judah. So they're known, whom the king my father brought from Judah. So again, referring to his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. So there is a relationship there. He is known in some way or another, but it appears as though his memory had to be jogged by the queen, and he's brought into this situation where, we have this dramatic scene of the handwriting on the wall, a hand appearing, floating there, writing stuff, which we'll hear about in a moment. Even more, where, you know, the blood escapes, you know, again, the cartoonish nature, the vivid nature, you know, you see in the cartoons we have when someone gets scared, they're, you know, they might be, have some type of coloring, and then all of a sudden it just sort of just drains right out of them. Yeah. And that's exactly the picture you get here of this Belshazzar who's partying it up. And again, the historical account that, E.J. Young gives here describes that partying as a debauchery, really. Mm-hmm. And the amount of wine and drink and other things that are going on here. Meanwhile, the Medes and the Persians are on the doorstep, literal doorstep. Well, I shouldn't say literal.
They're on the gate step.
They're on the gate step. Thank you. Of entering the city, but either he has just no concern that anyone will breach the walls, as has not yet been done, but will be done. And that night, this man will perish, which obviously is at toward the end of the chapter. But yeah.
Right. I mean, you know, Belshazzar's, the way that the history works, that Belshazzar's father was the king, was because he honored and worshipped the moon god, was not very well liked by the priests who wanted to worship Marduk as the top god. But he also was kind of this academic and was very interested in a form of archaeology, where he wanted to go be an archaeologist and also an architect and rebuild all these ancient, not just to the moon god, but to all over Babylon, all over the kingdom, to try to bring back some of the history back from the very founding of what would become Babylon. And one way he paid for that is he diminished the military. He kind of reduced the military so they wouldn't have to pay for that, so he could rebuild some of these ancient temples. He kind of makes a deal, because he's so unliked, he makes a deal with the army and the priests and all the powers, that he would actually go into kind of an exile. And he went off. So basically, you can go do your thing, but we're no longer going to let you rule, because you're destroying the kingdom. And so they promoted his son, Belshazzar. And that's why, so when he talks about my father, it's just an ancient way of talking about your father, your grandfather, any of your former, in the line of the male line, can also be referred to as your fathers.
Yeah, yeah. And you're going to reference the most prominent of them, right?
Sure.
And if your immediate father isn't very prominent and well liked, you remove him from the from the memory by just not mentioning him.
Right. But that's exactly why we get this, I will make you third in the kingdom. He's like, if you can figure this out. I mean, Belshazzar knows that this handwriting in the wall and the Medes and Persians at the gate and everything that's been going on, he knows this is the most serious of writings. Whatever this message says, it's pretty high up there in seriousness. And so he's willing to give as much as he can to get the answer. But when he says, Daniel, I'll make you third in the kingdom, it's because technically he looks at himself as second, because his father is still king and he's also king. Well, he can only offer the third in the kingdom.
Right.
But it's still the highest. It's still, I mean, a very high honor. And a really interesting thing about it is that he offers them, think about being the third in Babylon. I mean, you know, you've just now become, you know, one of the richest people in the world. You can have whatever you want. You have all this power, which is the kind of the carrot, I suppose. But Daniel basically says, yeah, I don't want any of that.
Right.
Now, Daniel's looking at the message. He knows what it says. I don't think Daniel cared about being third in the kingdom, but still, it's in one respect, it's okay. I'm being offered to be third in the kingdom to a kingdom that in a few hours is going to fall.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And after they kill this guy, they're going to say, who else is in charge?
Yeah.
Oh, he's next in line. Now, I don't know if Daniel thought exactly like that, but that was the reality he would have been in.
Right, right. I mean, and just to put it before our listeners, when he is offered this, right, so at verse 16, this is where Belshazzar is offering to Daniel, right? If you can read these things and the writing and make known his interpretation, you shall be clothed purple and gold, have a gold chain around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. And so what's Daniel's response to it? It's exactly as you said, Rob, but just to put it in his words, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And so he goes on to do that. And, you know, it's because Daniel is a servant of the Lord. He's not he is a servant of the king, but he is first of all the servant of the Lord, the one true king of the universe. And in doing so, he's not concerned with earthly riches or earthly power in any way that, well, oftentimes we get ourselves, we conflate, you know, influence in today's world as a spiritual plus. It doesn't appear to be anything on his mind. That one verse just is like, you do with that what you want. I'll do what God wants me to do. And that just happens to, be interpreting this dream for you. And, or not dream, excuse me, the writing on the wall.
Yeah. And of course he does know what it says. He already knows what he has to tell the king, which is why it's interesting, that he doesn't just tell him right away. He reminds him of what happened with Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Which is why do you think, he could have just told him, he said, well, this is, your days are numbered and you're going to fall because, you know, read the whole message to him. But he brings up Nebuchadnezzar. Why do you think he does that?
Well, you know, he's reminding him of the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar and also the humility that he had to go through. In the midst of all of his power and might, his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly and he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven, right? He's reminding him of exactly, not just what the judgment that came upon him, but of the power and glory that he had prior to, all earthly, right? But what that does is it sets up the interpretation. This is a very similar thing that's going to happen to you, right? You have had earthly power and glory, and you are about to be lowered. You're about to be humbled. So maybe it's a softening of the blow. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, I don't know about softening of the blow, but I do think it's maybe it's a preparation.
Yes, that's what I mean by softening the blow.
Yeah, I know. I'm trying to.
It's not the great. It's not the best analogy because the softening the blow for him just means he's going to die, and he doesn't have. I mean, we've talked about this. Did Nebuchadnezzar repent? Did he not repent? Right. You know, some think yes, some think no. Right. But there is he is given the privilege of praising the one true God. Mm-hmm. Belshazzar doesn't have that. So Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he doesn't have that in the sense of timing.
Yeah, and it's interesting. I mean, maybe this explanation is his time to repent. I mean, it's going to be hours before he's actually overthrown and killed. You know, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance, right? Here's your hour. This is what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He was prideful, and he thought he was in control, and he learned that there's one true God who sets up kingdoms and tears them down, and he learned and glorified him. He repented, is what Daniel is saying. Now, whether or not that was to salvation, we don't know. But here's the example of your father who you've already alluded to.
Yeah.
You've already not just alluded to, but spoken of as, in a way, like you said, Bob, that you point to the most prominent. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is still the most prominent. And so Belshazzar has already said, you know, mentioned him. What else did he do? Well, he repented. Yep. He knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he wills. And then in verse 22, Daniel says to him, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart.
Yeah.
Although you knew all this.
Yeah, it's exactly where I was going, Rob, and you're right on. And just to back up to one verse, the latter part of verse 21, right? He's referring to the actual judgment that came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And then it says, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will, right?
Yeah.
So it brings Daniel in the reminding of it. He doesn't just talk about the judgment. He talks about the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar to his right mind. And then exactly as you say, the next sentence is, okay, you're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Now you look, he's there for you to see, right? Just like, you know, we see the world around us. We see all the natural things happening around us, judgments that come upon the earth, and what we call natural disasters and such. And people see them and they don't respond because, mm-hmm. you know, it can be explained scientifically, this and that. It's just the way the world is. We live, whatever. But these things are meant to draw us to repentance and to look to the one true God. Now, that's a much more, and you know, that's different, of course, because this is a supernatural thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have done something more. And you mm-hmm. were probably going to go there until I interrupted you.
Yeah, that's
you.
Where I was going.
Yeah.
That's okay. You could have gone there and I would have been quiet. Right. Yeah. So, you have lifted yourself yes. up against the Lord of heaven.
Yeah.
How did he do that? Because they brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified.
Yeah. What a statement.
Yeah.
And it's so very remarkable, right? I mean, it puts things that we might see as just mundane, right? Okay, you're taking out these vessels. You know, what do we care about these vessels? You know, the pagan there at Belshazzar mm-hmm. and all the concubines. These are conquered peoples. This is our stuff mm-hmm. now, and we have the right to do with it as we wish. But these things were set apart, right? Ooh, here we are, the instruments of the temple. These things were set apart for temple use. These things were consecrated to the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the one true God. And here they are using them for their debauchery and honoring in their minds, right, the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, and wood, instead of honoring the Creator who made bronze and iron and silver and wood. So, I mean, there's irony upon irony here. And then this is going to be put back upon them and upon Belshazzar in a judgment. And, you know, you said, you know, how should he respond, or what should we do in response to this? This should be a moment of falling upon your face mm-hmm. in absolute humility and mm-hmm. repentance. But it is not.
Well, it reminds me of David when after the sin with Bathsheba, and she had conceived, and the judgment has come, and David has been humbled, and part of the judgment is the son will die, the child will die, mm-hmm. and so David does nothing but fast in sackcloth and ashes. And beg the Lord for the life of the child. But then when he dies, David washes himself and puts on his royal garb, and everybody's like, well, you mourned for the child before he had died, and now you're washing yourself. And part of what David's reasoning was, you know, is while the child lived, God could have had mercy. Even though the pronouncement of judgment had come, God can have mercy because he has mercy on whom he will. And he's in control of all things. And this is what, you know, just because the judgment has come against Belshazzar and he has been found guilty, you know, repent. Yep. Repent. Throw yourself in the mercy of the one who can give mercy, the only one who can give mercy.
Yeah, I mean, there's a reminder of Jonah 3 as well, right? I mean, mm-hmm. yet 40 days and you'll be overthrown. Mm-hmm. And everyone in Nineveh repents. Including the animals, as however animals can do that, right? You know, and the Lord relented and had mercy. The very thing that Jonah didn't want to happen, right? He didn't want God to have mercy on the Ninevites, but he does. And so, yeah, there's a sense God could have had mercy here. There could have been a turn, but there isn't. And then Daniel moves on to talk about what was actually written and the interpretation of that writing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead. Why don't you just give us the...
Okay, well, let me just read it then. Let's see, that puts us at verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent. From his presence, I think that's referring to the Lord. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So that's all. There's the supernatural hand that comes out of the presence of the Lord to write four words that have a prophetic meaning to them. I think the words just in of themselves are like identified, weighed, and judged. But there's a fullness, you know, the word means more than just the word itself here. And Daniel tells us that, and essentially saying, okay, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, and you're done.
It's very efficient, right?
Oh, yeah.
It's four words, but I mean, I could be writing on a wall, you know, you kind of have to, you don't want to write a long, long script. It is, verse 24 is very interesting because the image that you're often given is that this is God's hand writing on the wall. Now, we ever Christians, Orthodox Christians understand that God is spirit. He doesn't actually have a physical hand. We do know that there are theophanies where there's a visible manifestation of God, like... But we look at that as the second person of the Trinity, understanding that, maybe the angel of the Lord, we see this is Christ, be pre-incarnate. But verse 24 is interesting that the fingers of the hand are sent from God, which makes me think more of it's an angel that's actually doing the writing, but is in the image of a hand. Now, maybe not. We're kind of, this is a little speculation, and some of the commentaries I was this kind of baffles people exactly what this is, but that's okay.
Yeah.
Because we're trying to understand the infinite God. But it is interesting, the sending forth this image. Now later on in the book of Daniel, we're going to see how angels are sent out from God, specifically in this city to this nation. What they have to encounter just to get to Daniel. So there's something else going on behind the scenes here. And the judgment is written on the wall. And while this is happening, from the time that the message is sent out, maybe even a little before, the Medes and the Persians, who had been trying to get into the city for, I think, a week, and it just couldn't penetrate it, that's when they figured out that if they dam the river up a ways, and that there's a gate that goes under the wall. And I think Tolkien actually incorporated this into Helm's Deep, that this culvert, this grate that goes over the river that brings in the water. And they dammed it up, and so they could bring the water level down, so they actually could dig under. There's a wall too, but so they could dig under through the river once they got the water stopped. And that's how they sent in, I think they sent in a bunch of, like, a unit, and they went and opened a gate or something like that. I think that's how it worked. So this is happening while Belshazzar's in parting with his people. The message is on the wall. Daniel is sent for. He comes. While that's going on, they're digging. And, Daniel basically, says, this is your kingdom's going to fall. You are going to fall. And when he talks about, when he says, look, the Medes and Persians are going to take this, it's not like Belshazzar or anybody in that court were saying, oh, who are they?
You know, no.
They've been fighting them for a while now.
They know who, and really well.
Yes. So, so the reaction is interesting that Daniel says your kingdom's going to fall. The Medes and Persians are going to conquer you. And Belshazzar, he gives the command. Daniel is now the third in the kingdom. They clothe Daniel with purple. They put a chain of gold, which purple is a kingly color. Put a chain of gold around his neck. And they make a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom, which is to me, no, that, you know, sure, okay, you're honoring what you said. Great. That's not the reaction you should be having. That is the tearing of your clothes and throwing ashes on your head. And in repentance should be a reaction. But Daniel had this done, and you know, I'm sure he left and got out of there as quickly as he could, because that night the Medes and Persians they come in and they conquer the city, and they destroy Babylon, and then Darius is made king, Belshazzar is killed, probably many of the princes would also have been killed, and that's the way he did it. His whole family probably would have been killed. Maybe not all of them, but it's always been a wonder to me how Daniel wasn't killed, other than that God protected him. Because, you know, one of the things you do when you conquer a nation, you know, in these times, you killed all the people in charge, or at least you killed or exiled them. That was a choice. But Daniel is it's not even a thought, or at least we're not told he was. We have no idea. It doesn't seem like that they were going after him in any way, because later on, when he has interactions with Darius, it doesn't seem like that was that was never brought up anyway.
Right. And Daniel becomes distinguished among all the peoples in under the Medes and Persians under Darius, yes, too. Yeah. So yeah, he has high position as well with them. Right. And it's as though, okay, this is a guy's a captive who's been elevated. Let's make use of him. Instead of killing him.
But you think if this, once they kill Belshazzar, technically Daniel is now king of Babylon.
Technically. Yeah.
But obviously that never seemed to come into play.
Right. Well, you know, what's interesting is that, you know, of course we don't know the timing of everything exactly here, but Belshazzar doesn't say, what, who are you? How is this interpretation real? How do I know you're not making this up? He accepts the interpretation as it is given to him.
Well, it could be he thought, oh yeah, that's what I was afraid of.
But it's nothing. He's like, I hear it. Okay. Your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed, right? I mean, this awful.
He made a proclamation. He honored his, I'll make you third in the kingdom. He made him third in the kingdom. It's one thing that's really interesting when you understand the history of what's going on here, when we talk about his father, his actual father, not Nebuchadnezzar, because of his devotion to the moon god and his love of history and the ancient religions and wanting to go back to reestablish the majesty that was Ur, which was the origin of Babylon, he diminished the army. He stopped funding a lot of the army, and so the army itself became very weak, which is part of the reason why the Medes and Persians were able to come in and take over the kingdom.
If you're an empire and you want to maintain your empire, weakening your army is unwise.
Right.
The Belshazzar is told that his days are numbered, weighed, and divided. I think I gave an interpretation of that earlier, identified, weighed, and judged. From these words, mene, mene, tekel, parson, or farshan, that, you know, th- in Aramaic. I don't know Aramaic very well. Oh, I don't know it at all, I should say. Only worked with it here and there. But, you know, like you said, it's very economic in its use of words. But Daniel comes and brings the interpretation of them, saying how they directly apply to Belshazzar, and that Belshazzar is being judged because he has elevated himself and misused worshiping other gods instead of the one true God. He did not heed the warnings or the lessons of his father Nebuchadnezzar. And you see the judgment that falls upon them. And you continue to see, as we've mentioned at least in part or in brief in the past, the ongoing battle between the spiritual forces of evil and the spiritual forces of our God, right? Between the one true God and the false gods. We saw that, you know, as we referenced, I think, Egypt in the past, or at least I did when I've said how it reminds me of that war there. You have that war going on. You have that continuing to take place now that we're in the midst of the exile. So that was the Exodus. That's a long time ago. Now you're and you still see this battle going on between the one true God and the gods. And God is continually putting them in their place and putting those who follow them in their place. And some respond, you know, after great humility, like Nebuchadnezzar would be the primary example there. And then others don't. Pharaoh and Belshazzar here, and he's judged. But that war continues, right? And I'm not saying this as a war like it's an even fight. that's not what I'm doing. It's the, you know, the ongoing battle of man trying to triumph over God, and that through the satanic forces, the demonic forces of Satan. Of this dark world, but the light always has the strength, the power, because God is the one true God, and all these other things are false things. These are just made up by the creature. Now there is a real Satan. There's real demonic forces, but they are still creature, and is only allotted what the one true God allows. But you see those forces put asunder in our Savior Jesus. And I just wanted to get to Jesus and not in an artificial way, because we need to see that the battle is won. We need to see that Jesus took to himself the judgment of wickedness, not his, but ours on the cross. We need to see that we're continue to be in a true spiritual warfare, but that warfare is not of equal, you know, two equal parties. We're not talking about the yin and the yang here. We're talking about the one true God who has defeated death in the person of his only begotten Son. And you see that battle being waged, we might say, in the Old Testament in various parts and various ways. And you see it particularly here, right, in the judgment that comes upon Belshazzar. It's going to continue, right? And you'll see, you know, as Daniel, you have Darius, you have Cyrus. Cyrus will eventually be called an anointed one because he lets his people of God, the people of God, go and allows them to restore, when we get into the period of the restoration, restore the kingdom of Israel as weak as it is under the period of the restoration. But anyway, I wanted to get that in there just to have a thought that brings us beyond a simple dispute among regional gods or something like that, which is what some people can think of this. And it's not. It is much different and much bigger than that.
Well, Babylon itself becomes the eschatological city of Satan.
Yeah.
And we're going to see that. You know, not only in a little bit in this book, some more, but also as we get into the New Testament and especially the book of Revelation, that Babylon is seen as kind of the ultimate representative of the satanic realm, satanic kingdom, and even to the point where it talks about Babylon the Great being destroyed in one single day. Well, that is what happens here. Mm-hmm. Babylon is destroyed in one night. They break into the city and capture the city and kill the king, and it is destroyed in one night. And so we see that eschatologically used. And now there's a lot of parallel. We're going to get more into that as we go with the visions that Daniel's going to have. There are many parallels between the book of Revelation and Daniel.
Oh yeah.
And one of the greatest that is easily overlooked is at the end of this book, and like, spoiler alert, Daniel's told to seal up the visions that he has given. There's mm-hmm. other visions that he's given that he's told to seal up. And of course the book of Revelation opens up with a book that has seals that are broken.
Yep.
So, and then we see visions. And so Daniel had, by the end of his life, he probably had some of the same visions that John was getting in the book of Revelation, but was told not to print them, not to to tell what they were.
Yeah, I mean, and, you know, we're going through Revelation right now, and so we just went through those seals, I mean, as a congregation. We've done Revelation already. So if, as a podcast, I can't tell you where they are, but you should go back and listen to them. They're there. There's several of them. We went through all the chapters of Revelation. But you're absolutely right. And you know, trying to bring it to Jesus and see how we can understand this as Christians and the judgment that comes. But notice that this judgment comes upon those who are unrepentant, right? and well, just a spoiler alert, Rob, we're going to see that specifically in chapter 9, verse 20-21 of Revelation in the moment, this coming Lord's Day, and the opening up of this, sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets. And we're told specifically, you know, that the judgment falls upon those who are unrepentant. But those who do repent, right, we're not members of the city of Babylon, right? We're members of a different city. We're members of the city of God. And so we sometimes see this stuff and we say, oh, we get scared, even as believers, you know, oh, I live in the city of Babylon. Yes, we live in the city of Babylon, but we are not of the city of Babylon, right? You know, live in the world, don't be of the world, right? We are members of the city that is above, whose maker is God. We have citizenship in heaven, not citizenship of Babylon, right? There are two cities in this respect, Babylon and the city of God. And we have to make sure that we keep those things distinct and how we live as citizens of heaven, citizens of the new heavens and new earth, while living in Babylon. And it's, you know, very important, right? It's Daniel living in Babylon as a member of the city of Jerusalem. Right, the future city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Jerusalem.
Right. Well, and it reminds me of, you know, Augustine or Augustine, whichever way you want to pronounce it, talks about this in the city of man and the city of God. The city of God is the title, which are excellent. I have it in two copies, so I always look at it as two books. It's very helpful in understanding how we live in this world. It can be, I mean, I think Augustine's is good to read, and I would recommend it. It is a little archaic at times. Mm-hmm. But James Boyce actually wrote a kind of a modern version of that called Two Cities, Two Loves, published by University Press, although it's been out of print for a while. Mm. You should still be able to find it. But that was just, you know, I've read them both, and Dr. Boyce did an excellent job helping us to understand our lives, how we live in this world that is the city of man, and yet we are citizens of the city of God, and how it can bring stress and it can bring heartache when we're faced with the things of this world. But we have hope, as you're saying, that we are on our journey. You know, this is Pilgrim. You know, we've done the Pilgrim's Progress podcast. This is Pilgrim on the way to the mm-hmm. celestial city. That's who we are. And Augustine talked about this as being exiles, as you mentioned. You know, there were exiles in a foreign land. That was the Israelites. That was Daniel, an exile in the foreign land. And when Jesus comes, he enters into this realm, this world, and he becomes one of us to live a life facing the same kinds of things that we face, and of course, even more as he goes to the crucifixion and takes upon himself the sins of his people so that he might rescue them from the city of man and bring them as spoils of war to the city of Christ, to the city, the celestial city, the city of God. And that's who we are. We are the spoils of war that Christ has claimed and is bringing to give to his Father, the King.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformforum.org, as well as all the other wonderful resources. Do check out reformforum.org, and you'll see there some new books that are offered there. Van Til's Letters from America in English for the First Time. The one-of-a-kind book on Meredith G. Klein's work on Revelation. So if you want some insights from Klein on the book of Revelation, things we're just talking about, Danny Olinger has wonderfully put all that together. Another new book on Van Til, Introduction to Van Til, Lane Tipton. Sorry about that, Lane. Lane Tipton offers a compelling entry point into the profound theological and apologetical insights of one of the most influential Reformed thinkers of the 20th century. There we go. So those are just some of the wonderful resources you'll find at reformforum.org. Also, check out the courses that Reformed Academy. As well, do come to westminsteropc.org, where you'll find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, the ministries that we offer here in Countryside, Illinois, just outside of Chicago, southwest suburbs of Chicagoland. And I think we kind of can intuit what's up next on Theology Simply Profound, but Rob?
Yes, well, it will be the plot against Daniel.
The plot against Daniel. All right, everyone. We do appreciate you listening, and thanks again. Until next time.